Reading of God's Word, this is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 9. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this: I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. This is the word of the Lord. I'll kind of repeat this as we get into the message, but it's important to say this passage does not express God's heart for marriage. This isn't a statement of biblical doctrine for marriage, not in any comprehensive sense. Rather, Paul is addressing particular questions, particular issues that have come to him from the Corinthians, and he's dealing with those. So while this text does address certain aspects of married life, Paul has a specific agenda, right? He's trying to nail down particular ideas, and that's really where the focus of this text is. So don't think that the Lord gave us marriage just as a sort of unfortunate concession in the battle against sinful impulses, and don't think that Paul thinks that way. He doesn't. You can go to Ephesians 5 to find out a lot more about how Paul thinks. And so I just want to say this: marriage is a gift. It's a gift to creatures who just weren't built to be alone. Marriage isn't the only answer to loneliness. Obviously, that's not everybody gets married. It's important. The body is a huge answer to that loneliness. We're members one of another in this body. So marriage isn't the only answer to loneliness, but it is the foundational answer given in Genesis 2. I'll read that in just a second. Think of it this way: we bear the image of a God who is three persons in one unity. It's a plurality. It's also a unity, right? That's what the Trinity is. We don't know very much about the fellowship of the persons in the Trinity, but we do know that Father, Son, and Spirit live in a bond, and that bond is characterized chiefly by love. All of that, you're made in the image of God. All of that is in your DNA, to be bonded to other people in love. That's in your DNA. Christians can't live in isolation, or they shouldn't live in isolation. So God says of Adam, Genesis 2:18, it's not good that this man should be alone. When he finally brings Eve to Adam and sets her before him, and they get to look into each other's eyes, you get the first lines of poetry in Scripture. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. If you want to know more about what that means, you can read certain sections of Song of Solomon, which I will never preach to you because it's so elaborate in places that I didn't understand it until after I got married. So there's a great tenderness and intimacy and affection and love and the gift of marriage that God gives to us. Let me make this last comment, then we'll pray. Your marriage may be in a place where you can't see it as a gift. And I've said this a lot lately, but it's one of those insoluble things that just has to begin with prayer. If your marriage is busted, the answer's not going to come from the two people who busted it. You have to go to God and say, Lord, I don't know the way out of this. I don't know the answer to this, but would you please, I understand that you gave me this person as a gift to me. Would you help me understand that? Help me to live in that. I would just be prepared for this. He may ask you to change. Usually when we think about what's wrong with our marriages, I think 98% of all people do this. We think about what's wrong with our spouse. We don't really think about ourselves. Everything would be okay if they would just change on points, you know, A, Q, and X. He may ask you to change. Not because you're the problem. Not because you're the whole problem. He just may ask you to change. He may show you ways that you can work in your own marriage to make it a very, very different kind of relationship. And he's not really interested in assigning blame, right? The way we tend to be. He's much more interested in sorting through all of it and getting to what will be a solution that honors him, glorifies him, and also brings fullness and satisfaction to us. So let's pray and we'll dive into this. Father, the room got quiet on the reading of this text. It's got ideas in it that just seem flat crazy in this day and age, and they're uncomfortable ideas, I don't know, for some of us, for many of us, I don't know. We pray, Lord, that you would show us how this is your word, and it's your word for us. It was your word for the Corinthians, but for us too. Give us understanding, give us wisdom. Probably for this text, more than many others, give us humility, give us the ability to be broken within ourselves, to take on board truths that may not on the surface of things seem very attractive to us. Do all these things, Father, because it's right, because it's true, because it's good. Do all these things, Lord, in us because it will glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For most of my life, I read this text pretty quickly. If you had forced me to slow down and read it carefully, I think I would have found it difficult and confusing. I think it's a difficult and confusing text. So let me describe how I used to understand this text, and then we'll get into why I don't read it that way anymore. But the way I'm going to describe right now, I think is widely held in the evangelical world and is very common. And I also think it's wrong. I used to think that the second half of verse 1 is Paul speaking to, or at least he's endorsing, the idea that he states, or there it states there. So it's Paul who says, this is how I used to think, it's Paul who says, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. The word sexual relations are not actually used there, it's just touch. It's good for a man not to touch a woman, but it's widely understood that touch a woman was a euphemism in the ancient Near East for sexual intimacy, and so the translators just went ahead and turned touch into sexual relations. That reading, if you start out there understanding those words as coming from Paul, that reading seems to be consistent with what Paul says later on in verses 6, 7, and 8, that basically it's just good to be celibate. Paul's, you know, kind of wishing, I wish everybody were like me, and when you get to that, you think, well, that fits with how he opened. He opened by saying it's good to not have sexual intimacy. So the idea in the text is, this whole aspect of life, I mean, it's very dramatic. This whole aspect of life is so messed up, we're just going to put it in a box and tie a rock to it and throw it in the ocean and pretend it doesn't even exist. We're just going to get rid of it. That's what it's saying if you read it that way. I mean, it never really occurred to me that the biology of mass celibacy doesn't work out very well for the human race, right? At least for the church. If you practice it in the church, you've got maybe a generation and a half left, and that's it. So, you know, even on a biological level, Paul probably is not or can't be saying that. Anyway, that reading, namely intimacy is bad, celibacy is good, and then all the instructions on marital intimacy down, you know, that follow verses 2 through 5, they just become concessions to people who either don't have self-control or they don't have the gift of celibacy that Paul has. So taken as a whole, I used to think the text said, look, sexual intimacy is hopelessly problematic. Paul's saying, let me give you a few ideas that may mitigate the problems that you're going to face, and just a very negative, if not really cynical, reading of marriage. It just never occurred to me in the years when I thought that's what Paul was saying, it never occurred to me that you really couldn't square that reading with Genesis 2 and Adam's, you know, incredible joy and satisfaction when Eve is brought to him. You can't, how do you square that? Or in Ephesians 5, where you have the same author, you have Paul saying that marriage is a picture of Christ and his bride. You know what that means? It's a picture of heaven, because that's where that union is consummated, in glory. So let me show you the reading I came to eventually through the help of commentators who slowed down and read a lot more carefully than I did. This is interesting. If you have the NIV or the ESV, not too many other translations do this. If you have at least those two, the second half of verse 1 is in quotes. It's in quotation marks. Here's the interesting thing. There are no quotation marks in Koine Greek. Koine Greek doesn't have quotes. They're supplied by the translators. Well, translators are supposed to translate. They're not supposed to interpret. And you could argue that hanging quotes there isn't a matter of interpretation. So the translators have made a decision, which I agree with, to say that the first part of verse 1, which says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, the quotes that come for the second half of the verse, the quotes imply that's a reference to the letter that the Corinthians wrote to Paul, to which this letter, the letter of 1 Corinthians, is an answer, okay? So the second part of verse 1, which says it's not good for a man to touch a woman, is taken as the Corinthians speaking to Paul. It's not Paul speaking to the Corinthians. It's not Paul speaking to us. It's the Corinthians speaking to Paul. So it's the Corinthians, not Paul, who are saying maybe sexual intimacy is so fraught with temptation that we should just jettison the thing altogether. Should just get rid of it. Okay? And then what you have in the verses that follow is Paul saying, and here's what he is saying, no, you shouldn't do that. There are some things that you can do to sort of have guardrails around an area that can be, you know, hazardous and filled with temptation, but you shouldn't abandon it. And so those directions come in verses 2 through 5. And in 2 through 5, he says this, verse 2, he affirms marriage, the union of a man and a woman. Verse 3, to be married is to be, this is strong language, but I'll tell you why eventually, to be married is to be entitled to intimacy. This is challenging. We'll come back to it. Verse 4, our spouses have authority over our bodies. That's even more challenging. I mean, in this day, that's just totally around the bend, that your spouse has authority over your body. Then verse 5, you can lay aside intimacy for a while, but afterwards you need to come back together to guard against temptation and the lack of self-control. I don't know where to put this because it's off script, and I was talking to Lisa about it this morning before worship, so I'm just going to put it in here. This is all in a form that is what's known as direct address. When Paul says that husbands don't have authority over their own bodies, he's talking to husbands. He's not saying to wives, you should go to your husband and tell him he doesn't have authority over his own body, or vice versa. That husbands should go to their wives and say, hey, you don't have authority over your own body. Paul's not saying that. Two thoughts there. If we were to act that way in our marriages, it's a false idea. But, you know, I'll say as a husband, and I'll say it to other men, go ahead and give it a try. See how that works for you. You may be lonely for a long time to come. Just be careful with this text. Don't twist it to suit you. You have to read it the way it is, okay? So the Corinthians, here's a summary. The Corinthians write to Paul saying, maybe we should abandon intimacy altogether. And Paul writes back and says, don't do that. That's sort of extreme asceticism that people go to when they have no resources or self-control. He says, not only should you be married, but you should be intimate with one another. And this is the idea I want to hang out on for a while, giving yourselves away to each other. He adds a couple more things. If you have the gift of celibacy, maybe it's right for you. That's a concession. It's not a command, so you do have to say maybe. Paul says maybe you can do that too. And then finally, in verses 8 and 9, I think these are really about contentment, and you're going to hear a lot more about this next week. But Paul says, if you can be at peace the way you are, and you know you're not married, then do so. If you can't, well, it's no crime to be married, but if you can just stay in the condition you're in, just stay that way. That's an idea that Paul likes, and he uses that quite a bit. And I think he's saying, find your contentment in Christ. Don't always be having to have that thing that's going to finally give you what you want. You know, don't always be chasing down things like that. Just try to find contentment where you are. So my own opinion is reading the text this way makes much more sense in the context of the rest of Scripture, but I want to spend some time on what are, genuinely difficult ideas, and let me give you those. Why does Paul go so far as to say, I'm obligated to serve my spouse through intimacy? I mean, isn't that a uniquely personal infringement on my personal freedom, right? I mean, it's a threatening idea to some people. I don't know, maybe many. Secondly, remarkably, Paul doesn't do any backpedaling. He actually doubles down. And he says, you don't even have authority over your own body. Your spouse has authority over your body. I mean, that's not a potential loss of freedom, at least in this one area of life. That's a complete loss of freedom if you choose to obey God and that calling. And finally, though seemingly he doesn't need it, he finishes with a comment, do not deprive one another. At this point, is he just guarding against sexual immorality? Or is there something much, much deeper at work in this? I want to make a case there's something much, much deeper at work in this. This is a lost idea to my generation. I'm the last of the baby boomers. Good riddance to them, I say. But just a generation that invented psychological Christianity and self-help Christianity and so many other things. But this is a lost idea to my generation. There's a great deal of hostility against it in the culture, and now there's a hostility to it in the church that I think has seeped in from the culture, which is very common. Here's the idea. Our lives do not belong to us. Our lives do not belong to us. Your life doesn't belong to you. Do you know why? Andrew preached it last week. You are not your own. You were bought with a price, and it was a high price. You've been purchased by the blood of Christ. You don't own you anymore. No rights there. No entitlements there. Well, we might think, well, that means Jesus has power over me, but it sure doesn't mean my spouse has power over me. Is that right? Is that what that means? Is that what Paul is getting at? Jesus said he came. We follow this man. Jesus said he came not to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many. Laid his life down. The night before he dies, he says, just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. It would be very difficult to argue that he's not thinking of his death when he says that, meaning the cost of loving another is extremely high, including and up to the loss of your life. Man has no greater love than this, that one should lay down his life for his friends. We are the people who wash other people's feet, even the feet of our enemies. John 13, Jesus washes Judas's feet. In the city where we have our citizenship, which is not here, the greatest person, who's the greatest person in that city? The person who is the slave of everyone. And that's the word that gets used, slave. We're living sacrifices. That former way of life that's organized around the self was slaughtered on the altar in the tabernacle, and it's still there dead. That if you're in Christ, that life organized around the self, it's just dead and gone. You're a living sacrifice. You're still alive, but born into this new life. There's just no way to follow Jesus without embracing this ethic. There's no way to do it. I mentioned earlier I've pastored for 30 years. You're almost always working with a population among whom there are many who are trying to find a way to follow Jesus without paying a cost. I don't mean everybody. I don't find it a big problem in this church, but I've always encountered that kind of person. There's got to be some way I can follow Jesus and not pay this steep price. Extremely common idea in the church. But our life is a cruciform life. That word means in the shape of a cross, cruciform. And the reason that Paul offers no defense in these verses is because he thinks the followers of Jesus already understand this. He thinks we already know what this means. If you want to see, well, proof of that, but also how it works in Paul's own life, just read chapter 9 of this book. Read the whole chapter. He's doing it in the whole chapter. He's explaining what it looks like to live a life that does not belong to you. That's what chapter 9 is about. Again and again and again, Paul gives you different examples. I could have done this, but I didn't because my life doesn't belong to me. I could have done that, but I didn't because my life doesn't belong to me. It just goes down the page. You should read it. And then try to translate it for yourself. What would that look like in my life? What would chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians look like for me? So let me give us this caveat, and then I'll try to help us with this last idea, and then we're done. It's certainly true, and you have to say this in this day, that in cases of genuine abuse, these verses and the ethic, especially this, the ethic of handing over authority, they just don't apply. I mean, if there's some real danger to a person, I am not preaching to you if you are that person. I am not preaching to you that you should hand over authority to a spouse who is abusive. I have a pastor friend, more of an acquaintance actually, who just resigned because he feels he didn't make that clear, that single idea clear enough in his ministry over the years. So he's quit. But for most of us, what's so challenging in these verses 3, 4, and 5 is the degree to which our own will does not prevail in our own marriages. Our own will does not prevail in our own marriages. To relinquish autonomy and to submit to the authority of another human being, I think in this culture you think, how can that even be right? How can that even be sane? Who would do that? But here's the principle and here's the help I want to try to give us, and I hope this is helpful. Anytime we submit to some difficult calling in Christ for the sake of Christ, and it can be anything. These verses that are very challenging, but there are lots of other challenging texts all through the New Testament. Anytime you make a decision in some difficult calling, I'm just going to do it because God calls me to do it, you entrust yourself to God, not to the circumstances and not to the people involved, okay? Ephesians 5, where Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." I mean, in premarital counseling all through the years I've taught, that submission is really to Christ. It's not to that guy. I'm a husband. Men are incredibly flawed and frail creatures. I'm not going to counsel a wife to submit to that guy, but I will counsel her to submit to Jesus Christ, who will never leave her, never forsake her, right? Jesus put himself in the hands of wicked men who crucified him. But not really. That real decision was made in Gethsemane when Jesus said, "Father, I don't want to do this, but if you want me to do it, then I will do it." Right? That was the real decision. That's where the crucifixion actually happened. I mean, in a sense. That's where the decision between the two of them was made. By the time Pilate and the Jewish leadership crucifies him, it's already a done deal. It happened in Gethsemane. There's so many acts of obedience that we have bypassed in this life because when we got to the edge of the cliff, we just wouldn't jump off. There's so many things that you did not do, probably, in this life, because when you got to the edge of that precipice, you just took 50 paces backward and got away from that thing. Why'd you do that? Why did I do that? I didn't trust him. I didn't actually think I could take that step into space and that it would be okay. I didn't think he would catch me. I didn't think it would be safe. We just couldn't peel our fingers off that thing we had to keep control of. And Paul says the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, or vice versa. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. However that gets resolved in your marriages, for those of you who are married, it's not really between the wife and her husband or the husband and his wife. It's between you and God. It's really between you and God. You have to make that decision there. And again, husbands, you can't foist that decision on your wife, and wives, you can't foist that decision on your husband. Just not an option. Can a wife say, can a husband say with Jesus, "Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done"? Can you do that, right? In a way, all that I'm saying in this message is, I think you could criticize it as an oversimplification. Can serious problems of human sexuality, serious problems in the church, which is what Paul's addressing with the Corinthians, can they be solved just by members living out a cruciform life? And, you know, a very personal existential thing. Can that really be the solution to major problems in an entire church? Can it really be that simple? Don't we need deep analysis of things, of people and institutions and problems? We believe so much in our analytical powers. I can solve this. I can figure it out. Don't we need strategic planning and mission and vision statements? Don't we need committees and subcommittees of subcommittees, which I say because we're Presbyterians? I think you can have all those things in a church, but they have to be in the hands of people who are already living cruciform lives. And if they're not, it's disastrous. You can have all that methodology you can keep, but it has to be in the hands of people who are already living cruciform lives. And if they're not, it gets distorted and twisted and damaging. All that methodology on its own, it's worthless. It's nothing more than the wisdom of the world, for which Paul would not have given a widow's mite. But if you take it and put it in the hands of somebody who understands and is living a cruciform life, it becomes the wisdom of God. It gets reshaped, gets recast, and used rightly. Paul built a geographically vast network of churches that changed the Roman Empire. I'm fascinated by the Roman Empire. I've done a ton of reading. My kids know I love it. For my birthday and Father's Day, they gave me cash to buy antiquities. So I bought just this beautiful coin of Constantine the Great, the Constantine who made Christianity legal in the Roman Empire. And I bought a dish, a dish that's entire. There are no cracks, no chips or anything in it, from probably the 2nd or 3rd century. None of you look interested. I feel like a geek now for saying that. But if there's another geek out there, I will show you both of those things when they come. I'm really excited. I'm fascinated by the Roman Empire. It was incredibly powerful. I'm fascinated by Roman engineering. If you've ever traveled in Europe and seen Roman engineering, it's still standing. I mean, aqueducts are still standing. It's incredible. Paul, in effect, spiritually tears down that empire. You know how he does it? Just post by post by post, he listens to the Spirit of Jesus Christ and does what the Spirit tells him, even though it's incredibly expensive to him personally. What is that? It's the cruciform life. He changes the Roman Empire by living that life that Christ calls us to, which I believe Paul is calling us to here. You can see in Paul's letters to Timothy that he certainly employs strategy and planning, but all of it's wrapped up, not only in Paul's own cruciform existence, but also in the cruciform existence of Timothy, who you can read in Philippians 2, was certainly Paul's, in Paul's eyes, the most cruciform servant that he had. Listen, brothers and sisters, the power of your life is in the degree to which it imitates Christ. The power of our lives is in the degree to which they imitate the life of Jesus Christ. That's where the power is. Once we start to do or step into doing crazy things, like giving authority over our own bodies to our spouses based on a trust in God, your trust and reliance on Him, it kicks into another gear. It all goes to another level and a different kind of existence. Life begins to change wonderfully and powerfully. I bet right now I could name 40 people in this room who I think are on the edge of that, but just can't take the next step. They know it's there. They know it's waiting for them, but just can't take the next step. Go back, read chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians, meditate on it, pray over it, and ask yourself, what would this look like for me? If I were to take this into my own heart, pull it on board, what would that do to me? Paul longs to see this kind of change in Corinth. You can feel him fighting for it. He's being stretched in ways that no other church stretched him. I told Lisa the other day, there are so many powerful moments in the first letter to the Corinthians and the second. And I just think it's because these people pushed him so hard. He wrote things that he wouldn't have written, certainly not to the Thessalonians or the Philippians. If he were writing to us, what would he say? If he were writing to you, what would he say? Let's pray together. Father, for everyone in this room who's maybe hesitating on that step into the void, it could be in a personal, intimate, relational way. It could be in letting go of things that we try so powerfully to control. It could be a change in, I don't know, vocation or where we live. I don't know, Father, but I pray that you would do two things. I pray that first you would give each person near that moment the ability to recognize it and see, well, this is me. I'm standing on a precipice. And then secondly, I pray that you would give them the courage to take that step into space. Give them the courage to take that step into space and obey. Certainly this passage has those steps in it. My own guess, Father, is that relatively few people actually keep this text. It's so alien to us. I pray that as it is wise and safe and good, you would permit all of us who are married to take the steps that Paul calls us to here. And Father, we ask that you would then show us what kind of changes happen in our hearts and our lives when we do that. We look to you for this. trust in your love for us. We trust in your grace given to us freely. We rest in it. We fall back into it and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. To understand what this table means, what this table means to you as you come for communion this morning, let me just quote what we sang after the confession of sin. Take this as the expression of what this table means this morning. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This, the power of the cross, Son of God slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. Let's thank him as we come. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you lived a life of self-abandonment that made us possible, dead in our sins and trespasses as we were, to come alive. We pray, Lord, in thanks for this, and ask that, again, you would give us by your Spirit the ability to just come and receive it. I pray for each person who comes this morning, you would make it possible for them to come and receive your love, to come and receive your grace, to come and receive your forgiveness, all expressed in this participation in the body and blood of Christ. We pray that you will work this understanding in us. We'll never really be set free and never really set others free until this understanding of your love and grace and forgiveness goes deep, deep down into our souls. So we pray for it this morning, that you would deepen it. We thank you for it. We thank you that you've loved us with such abandon We pray that you would teach us that abandon ourselves. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.